All right, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is our theme verse for this first quarter of the year, looking at mission at Emmanuel. And we do believe that Christ gave the church a mission, and we want his last command to be our first priority. And that is what we're going to read right now, Acts 1 verse 8, if you would read that aloud with me. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter 5. I'm not planning on looking at the bulk of our text. We have for our text today 68 verses. And y'all know it takes me an hour and a half to get through one. You say, how are we going to get through 68? Well, it's on the sermon and the martyrdom of Stephen. And we're not going to look so much at the sermon. It's worthy of your time and worthy of your study. But if you're going through our reading, the Foundations Bible reading material that we've given out, and there's some on the back table, there's some out in the lobby on the Welcome Center, you're going through those, you're kind of going through right now a large portion of what Stephen preaches about Abraham and the promise that was given to him and Joseph going down into Egypt, which is just where we are right now in our reading for the year. And so it's great how some of those things fit together, but we're not going to look mainly at the sermon. We're going to look at the bookends, what happened before and what happened after, not so much looking at the points of the sermon, but the fact of the sermon. Take some lessons from the fact of the sermon. Mainly that God used Stephen in a way that God desires to use us all. When we look at Stephen, we see a guy who's just a normal person. You say, what do you mean normal? I mean, he's not one of the elite 12, right? He's not an apostle. He's a layman in the church who's chosen to be a deacon and chosen to serve tables, but God used him in an incredible way. And I believe that God desires to use each of us in the same way that he used Stephen. You'd say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Stephen the first Christian martyr? Yes, he was. Paul tells Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The truth is, Stephen was the first martyr, but he was not the only martyr. The truth is that Stephen was a sufferer, but he was not the only sufferer. And the Bible guarantees for those who live godly that there will be suffering. There will be persecution. And I'm not talking about just, you know, bad things happening. We're talking about people hating you for Christ's sake. People cursing you for Christ's sake. People attacking you for Christ's sake. And I don't just mean in general. I mean specific. Specifically targeting all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. Boy, isn't that an encouraging thing to hear on a Sunday morning? But there are some great lessons in Stephen's life that we're going to get to. As far as we can tell, every person in the New Testament church endured some form of persecution. Many of them were martyred. The strange thing about modern Christianity is that we have been taught that persecution or suffering is a thing to be avoided. But the reality is, suffering for Christ is the thing that will draw us into his presence. It will establish us in our Christian walk. I want you to see what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, do you see that we have an adversary who is powerful and who must be resisted? But God, who has called us unto his eternal glory, don't miss that, by Jesus, will establish us, will strengthen us, and will settle us when? After we have suffered a while. Paul, in another place, talks about it as our light affliction. Light affliction, because it's only for this time. There's an eternal glory that comes, but in this time, there is an establishing, a strengthening, and a settling work in the life of a person that can only happen through persecution. God, who inhabits eternity, God, who has placed eternity into our hearts, puts suffering as a prerequisite to usefulness in his kingdom. Do you get that? God, who puts eternity into our hearts, has put suffering as a prerequisite to usefulness. Vance Havner was talking about the Nicene Council. And the Nicene Council was an important church meeting in the 4th century AD. As a matter of fact, that's where we got the Nicene Creed. And we affirm the Nicene Creed too today, that there is only one God, coexistent, co-equal, and co-eternal in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was an important council. It was an important creed. It was an important time of establishing a doctrine against all types of heresies, that Jesus was not God and that there was no Holy Spirit and those types of things. It was an important time in the life of the church. Vance Havner did some research on the people at the Nicene Council, and he said there were 318 delegates attending. Out of those men, over 300 of them had lost an eye or a hand or walked with a limp leg that was lame by torture for their Christian faith. Out of 318 church leaders who gathered, over 300 of them had lost an eye or a hand or the ability to walk because of torture for their faith in Jesus Christ. Seems though for us, things have changed greatly. I'm not confident it's for the better. I'm reading a very interesting book. I'm not going to recommend it because I haven't finished it yet. But the book is called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripkin. It's not his real name. He's altered it because he's still ministering in closed countries where it's predominantly Muslim. And he ministered in Somaliland for a long time. And he realized he couldn't share his faith, because if he shared his faith, he would be attacked. If he shared his faith, the people that he spoke to, even if they didn't trust Christ, would be killed, and their homes would be torched, and their families would be killed. So when he left Somaliland, he took a tour, and he started traveling through countries, and this was in the late 90s, early 2000s. He toured these different closed countries, and he met with believers there who had been suffering, and he started to interview them and ask them questions. He toured Moscow, he toured Ukraine, he toured China. In China, he said an interesting thing, that if you were caught worshiping or caught with a Bible or caught with any kind of religious paraphernalia, it was a mandatory 3-year jail sentence. 3 years. When he first went there, he was meeting with some believers, and the one guy said, "That's so-and-so. We've invited them into our church and into our fellowship, but we don't know if we can trust them yet." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they haven't been to jail yet. They haven't been to prison yet." He met with all of these elders, 170 different elders and evangelists and church planners from different house churches around. And the majority of them had been to prison. As a matter of fact, it was a prerequisite. They said, for us, prison is like your seminary. We wouldn't dream of putting someone in a position of leadership until they've been to prison for Jesus Christ. It was a prerequisite to trust in that church. And his stories from the elderly in places like that all around, it is amazing. It's really a fascinating thing. But the idea is this, that Christ's church needs to recognize that we have an enemy that wants to do us harm. And we have a God who allows him to do us harm so that we can be of benefit and usefulness to his purposes. In other words, God will allow suffering for the purpose of fulfilling his will. A clay pot will always be a clay pot. A clay pot that sits on a windowsill in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the white hot furnace to become porcelain. And there's a work that God can only do through the suffering of his people. Now look, I'm really excited to get to Saul's conversion next week. But this week we're here on the suffering of this man. We have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Tim Hansel said, most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Most of the epistles were written in prisons. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time had to pass through the fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Semi-paralyzed and under the constant menace of apoplexy, Pasteur was tireless in his attack on disease. During the greater part of his life, American historian Francis Parkman suffered so acutely that he could not work for more than 5 minutes at a time. His eyesight was so wretched that he could scrawl only a few gigantic words on a manuscript, yet he contrived to write 20 magnificent volumes of history. Sometimes it seems that when God is about to make preeminent use of a man, he puts him through the fire. We find Stephen. We'll take up our story looking at this man addressing the crowd. God is using him, blessing his ministry with faith, power, miraculous signs, and a wisdom and a spirit that his enemies could not resist. Look at Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Stephen had a wisdom, you see in verse 10, and a spirit which his enemies could not resist. The people could not resist. So the men of the synagogue resorted to lying about him. They accused him falsely, and the Lord Jesus said, rejoice when people make false accusations. Rejoice when they curse you. They hired men to come in and lie and agree in their witness that he was a blasphemer. And then when they look at him, they drag him into the council. You notice his face is shining like an angel. I say shining because the only time I can find in the Bible where they describe an angel's face is in Revelation 10 verse 1. And his face, the angel's face, shone. What does it that mean his face shone? It means he had the face of a man that had risen above all earthly fears. He really believed in life beyond this life. Charles Spurgeon said, they grin at him, they howl at him, but what matters that to him? He will be put to a blasphemer's death outside the city at the hands of cruel men, but that daunts him not. His face glows with joy, unspeakable joy. He looks not like a man hurried to his execution, but as one on the way to a wedding. Stephen, like most Christians, is a confusing paradox. You look at his service to the widows, and this is a great thing. Just go back to chapter 6, look at verse 7. And we looked at this last week, but a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we ask, why would that happen? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were called to minister to the widows. And here you have the church working so well together and organizing so well together that they're caring for the widows, they're taking over the priest's job, and the priests recognize that it's being done with such a spirit of love and such a spirit of generosity that they say there's something to this, and a great company of priests come to Jesus too. This is just an aside, but I'm excited for the day when Summit County Children's Services looks at Emmanuel Baptist Church and says, wow, they're doing a better job putting families back together than we are. I'm excited for that day when a judge goes into his courtroom and his docket is empty because Christians in Talmadge and in Akron and in Fairlawn and wherever we find ourselves are multiplying and dealing with their problems, when the police force has to be shrunk and they say we just have too many idle police officers because people's lives are being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's going to be a great day. You say, could that happen? I'm telling you, it must happen. That's what happened here. The priests are saying they're feeding. Well, there was an atheist, and I wish I'd have written his name down. I think they called him Julian. His name was Julian. I forget what they called him. Julian the Heretic or something like that. This man hated Christians, hated believers. I mean, was vehement against the early church, this first century church. And he said this, these Galileans, you know, Jesus of Galilee, the man of Galilee, they said, these Galileans not only feed their own poor, but they're feeding ours as well. And that's what these priests are noticing. You say, why is this a paradox? Well, he served so well that a great company of priests came to Jesus. But he spoke truth so boldly that a great company of the priests wanted to kill him. Boy, that's a paradox. There's no one in the world more loved and more hated than a believer. You know why? Because believers seek to be like Jesus Christ. Keep your place here. Flip over to John chapter 1 real quick. I was saying this a couple weeks ago, and it still holds true. Christians are balanced not by dragging everything down to some muddy middle point. Christians are balanced because they have extremes that are ultimately extreme. If you look at the Lord Jesus, just John 1 verse 14, what do we learn about Jesus Christ there? We learn that he's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. The world wants us to just be, you know, muddied down to where our truth is watered down and we just kind of leave everybody alone. You know, take care of yours. You know, R4, no more than bar the door. You take care of your own people and you keep your truth in the church house and we'll be just fine. This is what Randy Alcorn says. He says, grace and truth found their perfect union in Christ. But the rest of us tend to gravitate toward one or the other. Truth without grace breeds self-righteousness and legalism. Grace without truth breeds deception and moral compromise. The key to true Christian spirituality is to integrate these two qualities into life, imitating the character of Christ, end quote. And I would just say, I don't think we just include each of these. Jesus Christ was extremely gracious. And Jesus Christ was extremely bold with the truth. And what do we see in the life of Stephen? We see a man who was extremely gracious. And a great company of the critics came to Christ. But we see a man who was extremely strong and hard on truth and bold with truth. And we see a great company of the priests coming to kill him. Gracious and truthful. Believers must be both. We must serve the weak and the needy while at the same time telling them they're far from God and dead in their sins. We must stand against those who use religion to abuse others. We must serve meekly while speaking boldly. And Stephen, I think, learned to act that way from Jesus. He became that type of paradox because the gospel had done a work in his heart. He had been impacted by the God who had taken a human body, come to this earth, and chosen to suffer for poor, helpless Stephen. That touched his heart. That changed his thinking. That changed his life. Jesus suffered and died for people who didn't deserve his love. And then Jesus called Stephen through the church. Get this. Jesus, the one who suffered, the one who died for people who did not deserve it, called Stephen through his church to live, to serve, to stand, to suffer, and then ultimately to sacrifice his own life for people who didn't deserve it. I have three observations on the life of Stephen. If you want to write these down. Observation number one. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen a commitment to serve others by love. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen a commitment to serve others by love. You say, boy, you're banging this drum a lot. I am. Because it's what we see in the New Testament. It's what we see in Acts. These people gave themselves. They literally poured out their lives into the lives of others. They did like Jesus did. They met strangers and turned them into neighbors. And then those neighbors became friends. And those friends became part of the family of God. Right? And Stephen had that kind of commitment. He was just a man in the church. He had no position initially. He had an honest report, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. He knew and loved God. And the church said, listen, we have a ministry to the widows. It's our Amazon Fresh grocery delivery service, which they have now. They'll bring groceries to your house. That's pretty cool. Well, Stephen, he was the first. Well, one of the first seven that was called to be this servant of the widows. Every person needs to know their place of service and fill it. Every believer. You say, how do I know? Here's three questions you can ask to know your place of service. Number one, what are my skills? Number two, what are my passions? And number three, where is the need? I think those three questions will help. You say, how do I serve? Where do I serve? What are my skills? What are my passions? And where are the need? Now, those three don't always come together in the perfect trifecta. For example, with Stephen, I don't know that serving tables was his passion. I know as I read his sermon, he had a passion for the Word of God, and he was very skillful in teaching. But there was a need. He stepped in to fill that need. Dr. Charles Keene always said, a need seen is an assignment given. It would have been easy for Stephen to say, well, why should I leave the Word of God and serve tables? But he recognized there was a need and God was calling him to fill it. He had a Savior who washed the feet of his disciples. Do you think Jesus had a passion for feet washing?
No.
I don't know anyone who does, you know? Well, I've never felt so alive. It's when I'm washing someone's, I don't know anyone who feels that way. I don't think it requires a specific skill set to wash feet. Why did the Lord Jesus wash the feet of his disciples? Because there was a need. He saw the need. And this is the great thing. It's not in my notes. It should have been. Yep, it should have been. When the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, the Bible says he rose up from dinner and he took a towel and he clothed himself with it. And it pictures to us when the Lord Jesus Christ was seated on the right hand of his Father in heaven and he rose up and he clothed himself with a robe of flesh and he came to this earth to serve us. You see, every bit of Christ's service was used as an avenue to point people to the gospel. Every bit of service that he did for someone, it wasn't just a kind deed where someone said thank you and he said you're welcome. When someone was served by Jesus Christ, he used it to point to the fact that he was the Savior. For Stephen, the gospel grabbed him. Everyday common needs were met as a way to attest to the reality of the gospel. And the gospel had grabbed a hold of Stephen. If the gospel has grabbed you, then you know that God gave everything for you. And that God gave everything you have to you. You recognize that everything you possess in this life was not earned. It was a gift from a loving Father in heaven. And God gave it to you because he was planning on it getting to someone else through you. Changes the way you think when the gospel gets a hold of you. It changes how you love. It changes how you speak. It changes how you give. It changes how you serve. And we see that in the life of Stephen. He understood what Christ did for him. It changed his life in deep and profound ways. Stephen was impacted by the love, the acceptance, and the sacrifice of his Savior Jesus. And he had an unwavering commitment to Christ. The reality of the gospel gave him a commitment to serve others by love. Observation number two. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen an unwavering commitment to the truth. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen an unwavering commitment to the truth. To preface this, in Acts 16, verses 13 and 14, the critics are making the claim that Stephen is teaching things against the synagogue and against the law of Moses. They say that Stephen said, so they say he said, Jesus said that he'll destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses delivered us. Which didn't the Lord Jesus say that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill? And so they blurted, well, he'll change it. He'll alter it. In Acts 7 verse 1, the high priest's jaw hits the floor. And I don't know where he's coming from. If he's being antagonistic too. If he already has in his mind what's going to happen to Stephen. But he says, are these things so? Is he asking, is it so that you said this? Or is he asking, is it so that it's really going to happen? We don't know. We do know this. Stephen just launches into a sermon. He says, I want to preach the gospel to you. And look, we see this pattern repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. People are dragged before councils and they're asked ridiculous questions. Rosaria Butterfield said, there is no good answer to a bad question. Right? There is no good answer to a bad question. So what does Stephen do? He just starts preaching. He just starts preaching. Now, anyone who has this idea that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the resurrection, Andy Stanley, his book Irresistible, he's claiming that the apostles unhitched the Old Testament from the resurrection. That's not true. When Christ met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened the Old Testament and showed all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. When Stephen preaches, what does he do? He goes through the Old Testament. And These men in the New Testament church preached Christ, and they preached Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they had experiences. They had lived experiences. Without a doubt, we all do. But there is an authority in the Bible that just is not found in my experiences. Let's take a 30,000 foot view of this sermon. First thing you'll notice is Stephen had a wonderful understanding of the Old Testament. In Acts 7, 2 through 8, he shows how God worked through the life of Joseph, or when God called Abraham. Then he talks about how God worked through Joseph when he sent away into Egypt in verses 9 through 16. Then how Israel was enslaved in Egypt and delivered under the hand of Moses in verses 17 through 35. He tells about the nation of Israel refusing to enter into God's promised land in 36 through 39. He talks about their idolatry, verses 40 through 43. He talks about true worship in 44 through 50. And all the while, he's bringing into view the fact that God was working to bring the Messiah. But people have a natural bent to worship that which is not God. God loves, God saves, God redeems, God forgives, God cleanses, and men worship that which is not God. Two aspects to his unwavering commitment to the truth. He had an unwavering commitment to the truth as a student and as a communicator. A few things about his sermon. It's the longest sermon recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The sermon is theologically deep. It has the most significant convert in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle. It was preached by a layman, not an elder. It was not preached in a church, but was preached outside of the church. It was preached not to assembled believers, but to critics and to scoffers and to men who hate the gospel. The sermon is full of illustrations, facts, timelines, and quotes from the Word of God. Stephen knew the Bible. Obviously, he had studied it. Obviously, he had read it. He had meditated on it. Obviously, he had submitted himself to people who taught the Word of God. He was a student of the Bible. I want to encourage you, as we look at the life of Stephen, I want to encourage you to be a student of the Bible. It's good that you're faithful to church. You should be. Very good. Are you faithful to study through the week? Are you faithful to memorize Scripture? Are you faithful to give yourself wholly to the truth of God? I think Stephen, and I can't say this for sure, but I think Stephen probably was excited to relieve the apostles because they were probably his teachers. And he thought, I'm going to be able to be taught better by these men if I take some of the workload off of their hands. He was faithful to be a student. And look, you must be. You must be. The world is a dark place. God has given us one light for our path. God has given us one lamp for our feet. What happens to the Christian who neglects the Scripture? They will have no choice but to walk in darkness. You must not neglect the Scripture. You must be a student of God's Word. Lastly, number three, the reality of the gospel gave Stephen peace and power in his suffering. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen peace and power in his suffering. What he preached from his lips, he sealed with his blood. Look at verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They heard these things. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God And Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Stephen was faithful to serve, a faithful student, a faithful communicator. All of those things gave him boldness as he spoke. His belief in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ gave him boldness. It gave him clarity. But that boldness and clarity did not bring perhaps as much peace as he would have wanted. It brought suffering. It brought pain. It brought attacks from people that hated him and hated his God. But he had a faith that allowed him to faithfully suffer. Where have you heard such gracious dying words like this? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where do you think he got that? In Luke chapter 23, 34, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus gave an example, not only of how to live, but how to suffer. Not only of how to serve, but how to die. The sacrifice of Jesus taught Stephen how to live, how to suffer, how to die. Now, real quick, when we look on this scene, we see turmoil. We see riot. We see chaos. But that is not what Stephen saw. When we look at this scene, we see gnashing of teeth and rocks flying chaotically throughout the air without any semblance of just reckless violence. What about Stephen? He did not see this situation as being out of hand. Now, there's one of two things that could be true. Either this is real, and he saw heaven open, and he saw Jesus standing by the right hand of God, or he was crazy. Only one of those two. No normal thinking human being would embrace this violence and this suffering against them the way Stephen did. Scripture says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Scripture says heaven was open. He saw Jesus standing on his feet. And why is that significant? Because every time we read about Jesus after the ascension, he's seated. He's sitting. This is the one time we see Jesus in heaven standing. Not seated on the throne, not seated on a horse, but standing. Why? In affirmation. The world hated him. Jesus honored him. The world rejected him. Jesus received him. The world condemned him. Jesus commended him. Where you and I see chaos, Stephen saw the hand of God. He endured suffering with peace and power. How many of us break at the first glimpse of suffering? And I'm preaching to myself as well. How easy it would be for Stephen standing out preaching, and he sees their faces and he understands they're not receiving the message, and he says, he could have said, "Okay, I'll just go on. I'll shake the dust off my feet." Jesus said that too, right? "I'm not going to cast my pearls before you swine." And there are people who would look at Stephen and say, he wasted his life. So many of us, the first sign of opposition, the first sign of suffering, and I say us, because I'm there. But at the first sign of suffering, we turn. Suffering for the Christ's sake Suffering patiently for Christ's sake has always been the lot of believers. Joseph suffered. But when he met his brothers, he said, "You sold me, but God sent me." Moses chose to suffer with God's people, found God's purpose in his life through suffering. You're not going to find one person in the Bible or in all of history who was used of God who did not first suffer. Suffering comes for one of two reasons. First is maybe God is using suffering to prepare us for some greater service, for some greater work. Billy Graham had a friend, and this friend had lost everything over the course of about a year and a half, 2 years. He lost his job. He lost his business. He lost his fortune when his wife got sick, and he tried to help her get better, but she did not get better. She passed away. He had lost everything. And he was walking down the street one day trying to find a job. This man who used to be wealthy, out hitting the pavement looking for work. And he came across some workmen working on this cathedral. And he saw a man hammering a stone, chipping at it, smacking it with a hammer. And he said, "Where's that piece going to go?" He said, "I have to." The workman said, "Do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this stone down here so it'll fit in up there. Something higher, something better, but the stone had to be shaped." And that man told Billy Graham, he said, "I'd never forget the lesson I learned that day that God was shaping for something higher, something better." Sometimes our suffering has nothing to do with shaping us. Sometimes our suffering has nothing to do with changing us. If it did, Stephen's trial would have been wasted. We would look at Stephen and click our tongues and say, "What a waste. A zealous young man, unable to have any wisdom. He didn't know when to stop. He didn't know when to quit pushing. Oh, if only he'd have been wiser, his life could have been extended. And oh, think of all that he could have done for the Lord. If only God would have blessed him with a little bit of wisdom." Unfortunately, that's the tack we take all too often. In the case of Stephen, he suffered for God, and he personally received nothing from it in this life. You couldn't go to Stephen and say, "Hey, Stephen, look, God's just shaping you for something better," as people were throwing stones down on his skull. "Hey, God's just shaping you." No, he's not. You're dying. What is God doing? Well, you flip the page to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Scripture says Saul was consenting unto his death. We'll get there next week. But a man was there as a public official to give his stamp of approval on the murder of Stephen. And look, suffering for Christ is bitter, but it's part of the recipe. Suffering is hard. No one enjoys it. No one likes it, but it's part of the process. Whatever God is doing in your life, he can only prepare you for it by suffering. But sometimes there's someone outside of you that God needs to reach. And the only way he can do it is by our suffering. And when we shrink back from persecution, when we shrink back from being an offense or letting the cross be an offense, when we shrink back from those things, we don't understand the eternal consequences of it. God used the gracious suffering of Stephen to do what his service to the widows could not. God used the gracious suffering of Stephen to do what his preaching could not. Understand, there's someone, there may be someone, because I don't know the will of God, but I know for Stephen, the will of God was suffering. When I look and see chaos, and I don't want to make light of any of our hardship, Jesus Christ knew every one of those stones. He knew exactly where they were going, and they all hit their intended target, and Stephen was okay with it. That blows my mind. Blows my mind. There might be someone that God would reach, and the only way he could do it is if I suffer patiently. Maybe even to death. I have been taught by my own heart, by what I see in the church in America, that persecution is not a thing to be embraced. We don't see that in Acts. We're taught that persecution is a thing from which we must flee. Listen, for some people, God gives grace to flee. For some people, God gives grace to stand. Some people, God gives grace to suffer, to die. And look at what he did through the suffering. Here's a question you can ask yourself. Do I see suffering for Christ as a difficulty to be avoided or as a gift to be embraced? Would you write that down? I believe that persecution was a gift from God. It was a signal to his church that they were on the right track. It was a signal to his church that he was using them. He established, strengthened, and settled them. Do I see suffering for Christ as a difficulty to be avoided or as a gift to be embraced? Here's another question you might want to ask. Do I believe God is good and worthy to be trusted with my well-being? I spoke with a missionary this week. He said to me, "Of course, you know we can't speak publicly of Christ." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because people get violent. So we can't be faithful to Christ because people get violent." Do you understand that mindset? I do, because I've lived for about 35, 36 years with that mindset. I've lived that way. The church that Christ started didn't live that way. They didn't live that way. The reality of the gospel gave Stephen a commitment to serve others by love. It gave an unwavering commitment to the truth. And it gave him peace and power in the midst of his suffering. Would you bow with me in prayer? Three areas maybe the Lord's spoken to you this morning. You have a commitment to serve here at the church, someplace in the community. Maybe you serve others, but you're tight-lipped about Christ because you fear suffering. Look, sometimes the stones the crowd hurls is verbal, and those are just as real. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you about your service. Pray to God for boldness to serve faithfully, but then to speak the gospel plainly. You have a commitment to the truth. How much scripture have you read? The first month of 2019 is over. This chapter of your life, 1/12 of it, has been spent already. How much of the Word of God did you read? How much of the Word of God did you commit to your memory? How much of the Scripture did you listen to? Are you on course to be in the Bible next week? If you're not planning to do it, then you're planning to not do it. Do you listen to Christian sermons and recommend some good ones if you're interested? Do you have a commitment to the truth? Thirdly, are you prepared to suffer? You believe that God can use your suffering for his glory. A lot of ways to suffer. People can curse you, criticize you, accuse you, or hurt you. He did it to Christ. It only makes sense they'll do it to us. I don't think we should go looking for it. I think it's time to stop running. I think it's time to seek God for boldness. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, "Why do the righteous suffer?" He said, "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." God can be trusted. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, so Christ must hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, Christ will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, Christ will hold me fast till my faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray now for our brothers and sisters in the world who are suffering, some of us suffering even now. Father, we want our suffering to be for your cause, for your purposes, and for your eternal glory. God, I pray that you would make us bold with the gospel. Give us a commitment to serve others, a commitment to your truth. Father, may we not fear or flinch from suffering. Commit ourselves to you. I pray in Christ's name.